Well, Father, we come before you just grateful for this opportunity to come together, albeit in a modified way. But Lord, this is the first step to the return to what you want for the church, which is to be an assembly, a family, a household of God, which comes together. And I pray as we come together, we will just become mindful of the mission that you have for us, of the hope that you have given us, and the hope that we can offer the world. So, Lord, please bless this message, inspire, encourage us with your word and your truth. In Christ's name, amen. So, it has been 11 Sundays since we have been together. Not that I'm counting. But, we have gone through this time, it seems like we are incurring disaster after disaster. And normally, the church is a place where we gather as a refuge, right? Where we are in this together. We have each other. We'll make it through together. And even though we have all those COVID commercial cliches that we're in this together, though we're, being apart is the best way of being connected, stay safe in these uncertain times, we all know that that's just trying to make the best of a bad situation. Ultimately, the best way to be together is to be together. And now that we are together, we are really being equipped for one of the great challenges that our church has ever faced. We face what I call a historic challenge, right? I think 20 years from now, when you're having a bad day, we'll all comfort each other with, at least it's not 2020, right? I think New Year's is going to be fantastic this day. I mean, the only highlight I can think of this past year was a Chiefs Super Bowl victory, right? All right. Now, if you're from San Francisco, it's just an all-around bad year, all right? So, but they can't take that away from us. That was great and glorious. But you start off with bushfires in Australia, political upheaval with an impeachment. Then you get a worldwide pandemic, which has just changed the way we view life and view other people. There's the constant fear that you might be infected by someone or infect someone. People kind of dealing with the reality of death. And then we obviously had the tragedy in Minneapolis where, you know, a man was brutalized and killed by the police who are sworn to protect him. And that has led to some understandable reactions and some unfortunate overreactions. And so we look at all of this, and we see the arrival of murder hornets, and we hear that the supervolcano in Yellowstone is, you know, having a bunch of earthquakes, and that would kind of fit, right? I mean, every day I go outside, I look at what chapter of Revelation will be on the docket today. So it's the end of the world as we know it. You could say that we are living out history, that these are historic times. And when you think about just the whole concept of history and history making, it's there's different approaches that people might have. You might have the cyclical view of history, right? That history repeats itself, right? There's nothing new under the sun. We've gone through this process in the past. We will go through it again. Another view of history would be the evolutionary view of history, that we are being propelled and pushed along by all these natural forces, and both of those are grim. Because at the end of evolutionary history, every species will eventually be extinct, right? If it's cyclical, there'll be no real assurance of change. There's really no purpose of dying or of change. I mean, it's all just empty. But there is another view of history which is taught in Scripture. We're introduced to it, in fact, in Ephesians 1:11. Paul talks about the greatness of our salvation, and he concludes with 1:11 of Ephesians. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That in eternity past, God had a plan that included all things to be worked out for his glory. Charles Spurgeon comments on history by saying, all history is but one. There are many scenes, but it is one drama. There are many pages, but it is one book. There are many leaves, but it is one tree. There are many provinces, yea, and there be lords many and rulers many, yet there is but one empire and God the only potentate. History has a destiny. All of these events do not surprise God. God is going to use all of these events to accomplish his good and glorious purpose. And so as history is being made, we don't have to despair. We have what I call historic hope. And why do I believe that? Well, part of it is because of what we read in our passage for today, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Turn with me if you haven't already. 1 Timothy is before 2 Timothy if you're having trouble finding it. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So God not only planned history, he actually engages in history. He is personally involved in history. Now this passage proceeds what we read in verse 15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the church, of the truth. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy, his protege, to put the church of Ephesus in order, which was ransacked and ravaged by heretics. It was on the verge of extinction, and so he comes in, he regulates, he kicked out the false teacher, he leaves Timothy behind, and he sends it a letter, a semi-public letter, to let everyone know what they ought to do to bring order to the church so that it can continue to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. And then he explains the truth, the message that the church is to proclaim. And what's interesting about Christianity is not just a set of teachings. Islam, Buddhism, Scientology, all of those are oriented around a set of teachings. You follow these prescriptions. You do what these teachings tell you to do. Christianity is about a person, not an imagined person, but a real person who walked this planet 2,000 years ago and verified that he is who he said he was through the resurrection and now lives in heaven, instructing, empowering, and directing his church. You see, when we look at this passage, we see history that has been made and that is being made. You can break it down into really two sections. You have history past and history present. And what happened in the past gives us hope for the future, right? We have confidence in a victorious Jesus who conquered sin and death, and we have confidence that this glorious gospel that he's given to us can and will one day change the world. And so as we come together for a purpose, and that is to go out separately to take this message to the world. And so my prayer is that as we kind of talk about all this, we'll walk away with some confidence and with some hope where we know that this world needs to change, right? Everybody is seeing that this world needs to change. We understand that this world is corrupt and broken. Everyone sees it. So what do you do about it? How are you going to change the world? And the answer is pointing to the one who will. We have a historic hope that will become a historic reality. So let's look at the first part, the history past. Right? Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. I want to start right there. Now, a mystery is something that was hidden that is eventually revealed, right? You read a mystery novel, you know, there is the final two pages that will reveal what has been covered, the first 300 pages. Well, when you look at the mystery in the Bible, God had a council that involved three people, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They all coalesced, they all got together, and they hatched a plan for the universe that was only known to them. That was the mystery. Now, in time, they gave little hints about what this mystery would entail. Abraham got a glimpse. Moses got a glimpse. Isaiah got a glimpse. And then when you go forward to Jesus Christ, he began to tell even more about what was going to happen. And this mystery, this plan, was to produce godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. And godliness is godly character, but how does somebody get godly character? By understanding and embracing godly truth. Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of the Christian religion. And then he goes on to explain, what is this mystery? Well, it starts with he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. This is the first part of a hymn that was probably well known during that time. They had music back then, and they would sing these truths. And so, like all hymns, I mean, it's representative of Christian theology, but not an exhaustive explication of it. But he talks about great is the mystery of godliness, that he was manifested in the flesh. Now, that term manifested in the flesh speaks about what I call the historical Jesus. That Jesus actually existed in the flesh. Now, if you ever study religion at a university or watch The Search for the Historical Jesus with hopeful that there'll be some proof offered for the existence and reality of Jesus Christ, you'll be disappointed. The Search for the Historical Jesus is usually code for taking Jesus Christ and stripping him of all divinity. Scholars believe that Jesus Christ actually existed, that he was baptized by John the Baptist, that he was crucified by Pontius Pilate. But because of their skepticism about anything supernatural, they don't believe in the miracles, they don't believe in the resurrection, they don't believe in the incarnation, because they are fusing a modern worldview with the teachings of the Bible. They just edit it, and they warp it, and they change it. Now, that temptation to take a modern worldview and try to adjust Jesus to fit it is not something that just happens today. It even happened back then. You see, the Greeks had this understanding of reality. They had what we call a dualism, a dualistic understanding of this world. That matter, what is material, is evil, and what is spirit, what is immaterial, is good. And so to tell people that God, who is good, came in the flesh, which is bad, was an impossible contradiction. And so they would have an adjustment and say that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. And this might have been the root of some of the false teaching. That's why we read in, let's say, 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the first and the foremost, right? Jesus came into the world. He is a person. That's probably a pushback on that notion. We read in verse 16, he was manifested in the flesh. God became man. He was incarnated. Right? Carne, Latin for meat. You like carne asada? Right? That's where it comes from. Now, this is an amazing reality that is part of the heart of Christianity. It tells you how Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on human flesh. It's a reality, in fact, that Paul fleshes out in Philippians chapter 2. In fact, turn there. We're going to go back and forth between this passage in 1 Timothy 3:16 and Philippians chapter 2. And in the context, Paul is encouraging the church of Philippi to set aside bickering, being self-serving, and to consider others as more important than yourself. And he draws attention to the example of Jesus Christ to show how it is to be done. And he says this starting in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now that phrase, in the form of God, is remarkable. To be in the form of something, at least in the understanding of this Greek word, is to have all the attributes that you need to be considered that thing. For instance, to be in the form of a human, you have two legs, two hands, two arms. You have a soul, you have a personality, you're able to speak, manipulate objects, right? Everybody who is a human is in the form of a human. You can even lop off an arm and he's still in the form of a human. So you look at somebody who's 80, somebody who's 60, somebody who is a preteen, somebody who's a baby, someone who is an embryo, they're all in the form of humanity. Everything that makes a human is true of them. They don't shapeshift into a turtle. They are completely human. And so when we look at that term, form of, and apply it to Jesus and God, everything that makes God, God, is also true of Jesus. Is God all-powerful? So is Jesus. Is God all-knowing? So is Jesus. Is God holy? So is Jesus. Is God perfectly loving? So is Jesus. Everything that is true of God is true of Jesus. But then he goes on to say in verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So here is Jesus in the form of God for trillions of years. If he wanted to move the muscles of his omnipotence, he could do it. He had access to the vast Rolodex of divine knowledge. He had perfect fellowship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. He is this way for all eternity, and then he voluntarily sets aside the free use of his divine attributes to take the form of a human being. Now, this is an inadequate comparison, but I'm going to attempt to do this. Do we have any dog lovers here? Okay, we have some cat lovers too, but I have a predilection for dogs, okay? I'm a dog guy. Let's say that all the dogs in Emporia started to get sick, and many of them were dying early, tragic, painful deaths. This is actually a worldwide phenomenon, and no one knows what's going to happen or how to fix this problem. And so they come up with a research solution where they are looking for human volunteers to take a serum. Work with me here, okay? To take a serum that will turn them into a dog. And then after 4 years of being a dog, you'll be a human again, and you can report on what you experienced as a dog, and this research will be used to save the lives of many canines throughout this planet. Okay? Now, how much of a dog lover are you? Would you be willing to become a dog for 4 years to save the dogs of this planet? I mean, would you be willing to leave your family for 4 years? Would you be willing to lose your job, sleep outside in the cold, subject yourself to a master, deal with fleas? Would you be willing to eat dog food for 4 years? Would you be willing to be a dog to save other dogs? I would become a cat person, right? I mean, it would be that severe, right? I'm not becoming a dog. But you look at that, that's, to a way lesser degree, is what Jesus did. The God of the universe became a human, limited himself to humanity so that he might rescue people who are gloriously made but treasonous and rebellious. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. He not only did he become a man, he subjected himself to the worst humiliation and torture any man could endure. I mean, crucifixion is torture. It is torture. It is a vile punishment, a vile way to die. At first, the victim is tortured, and then he's either impaled to the cross, tied to the cross, lashed to the cross. Eventually, he'll die of either blood loss, attacked by wild animals, or asphyxiation. Not only is this painful, there's a certain humiliation that comes with this. Right? Jesus was manifested in the flesh, and that flesh was crucified. But in the next phrase, in 3:16, he was vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated by the Spirit. One thing about crucifixion is crucifixion is so heinous, reserved for the worst of criminals, that there was a stigma to it. If you saw somebody crucified, you would think, I wonder what he did. When Jesus was suspended on the cross, remember the sympathetic comments he got from outsiders? Matthew 27:39-40 tells us, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And when Jesus breathed his last, all the rulers said, that settles that. He wasn't the Messiah after all. He's dead. Satan thought he had a great victory when Jesus collapsed in death and was buried in the tomb. But he was vindicated by the Spirit. Paul elaborates on this in Romans 1:4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. All the prophecies about Jesus Christ came true at that moment. At that moment, all heaven and earth understood that this was the Son of God. He was not a counterfeit. He was not a false Messiah. He was vindicated as the chosen one, the Christ, by the Spirit that raised him from the dead. And that is why it's so essential that Jesus actually rose from the dead. It's not a story, it's reality. Paul tells the skeptics of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:14, and if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. No resurrected Messiah, no resurrected Jesus, Christianity does not matter. It really happened. It really happened. God entered history through Jesus, and he verified that he was who he said he was through the resurrection. It really happened. And this reality had witnesses. He was seen by angels. When they showed up at the tomb, who did they see? Angels. But I think there's another sense here. If we were to go back to Philippians 2:9-11, we read, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. When we read about this exaltation, it's not like Jesus received a higher post than before. It speaks of being exalted to the highest degree. It'd be one thing to climb Mount Everest, right? Going to the highest point on earth, that is the highest position. We would all be impressed with that. But what would be more impressive is if somebody traveled from the bottom of the Mariana Trench, the lowest point on earth, and then went all the way up out of the ocean, over land, to Mount Everest and climbed to the very top. Something that has never been done before. When Jesus descended to the grave, he descended to the lowest point. He was abandoned by God, endured the wrath of God. He was rejected by men. He reached the lowest place any human has ever dwelled. And then God exalted him to the highest place any human has ever seen. He was exalted to the highest place. And this was witnessed by the angels. They saw him. They marveled at him. They worshiped him. And they won't be alone. Verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Angels are worshiping him right now. When we see him face to face, we will bow the knee. We will confess that he is Lord. Even those who reject him will bow the knee and confess that he is Lord. Now, they may not bow to the golden scepter, but be cut down by the rod of iron, but they will bow. All the world will know. You see, the historic reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that he is untouchable. He is unstoppable. He is invincible. Nothing can or will defeat him. He will triumph in the end, and we have historic hope because of this historic reality. And this historic hope and historic reality propels us into the future, into our present-day ministry, which takes us to the next part of this section, which is the historic present. Look at the second half of verse 16. He was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. We'll take these one by one. He was proclaimed among the nations. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he gathered his disciples and gave them a job to do. We read in Acts 1, 8 through 11. Jesus tells his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus gave them a job to do. "You shall be my witnesses. You shall witness what you have seen, witness what I have taught, witness what I have done. You shall start in Samaria, in your own town in Jerusalem, then spread out to the countryside of Judea, and then go to Samaria. I know you despise them because they're half-blood Jews and they bastardized your religion. But you go to them and then you go beyond them to all the nations." Does this seem like a big job for you? Of course it does. That's why I am sending power. I'm sending the Holy Spirit to you in power. And he did. Jesus went up to heaven, and he's still active now, sent down the Holy Spirit, which animated their ministry. And when Peter preached his first sermon post-Pentecost, 3,000 people converted. And this church of that used to be a bunch of scattered disciples, they came together. They basically became the most vibrant religion in ancient Rome, rising and slowly dominating the religious landscape of the Roman Empire. Now, how did they do that? Well, number one, historians, when they kind of survey the Christian church, I'm going to give you the historian list and I'll give you the biblical reason. For one, they were a compassionate community. They took care of their own. They ministered to the sick and the hurting. They were a family to people who didn't have families. They not only ministered to their own, they ministered to people outside of their own. They took in babies who were abandoned in the marketplace. They helped feed the poor. They did all those things because they had a genuine love for people. Women were honored in early Christianity in ways that they had never been before. Men were expected to be faithful as the women were. There was no double standard for men and women as far as sexual ethics. Husbands had to lead their wives and protect their wives. Baby girls were not killed. Christians also had more babies than non-Christians. They valued life on every level, and they basically outpopulated the pagans. I mean, those are some of the reasons why they grew. But the ultimate reason why they grew is they embraced the most powerful message on earth. The gospel message is the most powerful message on earth. Don't believe me? Listen to what Paul says in Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek." The power of salvation. Friend, have you been touched by the power of the gospel? I look around this room and I see people who have been transformed by the power of the gospel. You are different people now than when I first met you. you have encountered the power. You look at Paul. We often give our testimonies of how we came to faith, but you listen to the testimony of Paul. I'm taking a little liberty here. This is what Paul would say. I was raised in a well-to-do family in Tarsus. We were Roman citizens because of the large sum of money that my father was able to pay to acquire that right and that privilege. I was pretty intellectual, did well in school, so much so that my parents paid to send me to Jerusalem so that I can study under the most popular and esteemed rabbi in our generation. And while there, I surpassed all my peers in my understanding of the law, as well as my zeal. I was on the fast track to becoming a true leader in the movement in Jerusalem. However, in my zeal, I encountered a certain sect, followers of a peasant called Jesus of Nazareth. And these followers were very effective of what they were doing, and I noticed that they started to peel off many people from synagogues and communities to be a part of their new community where they worshiped a Messiah who was crucified. I mean, this was heresy. If there is going to be a Messiah, he's not going to be crucified by Rome. He's going to crucify Rome. And if these people gain traction, if they move people away from the true faith of our ancestors, God will abandon Israel to the hands of the Romans forever. So for God and country, I need to put a stop to this. Well, one day, a man, I think his name was Stephen, began to preach to a large audience. And at the end of what was a pretty good exposition of the Old Testament, he told us that we murder the Holy One. Now, I don't know what was worse, accusing us of murdering the Messiah or saying that this peasant from Nazareth was actually the Messiah. Well, people rose up, and I agreed with them. They were going to throw rocks and pelt him and stone him, and I offered my services in any way, and I was assigned to guard their cloaks so that they can freely move their arms and get some good shots. And when he died, I rejoiced. It was a good thing. So good, in fact, that I committed my life to stopping this little movement. I'd go from house to house, and if I found a man or a woman who professed that Jesus is the Christ, I took them to the authorities, I threw them in prison, and I let justice take care of them. Now, some of these mothers would complain that I am ripping them from their children. But you know what? It's better to have no mother than to be raised by a heretical whore. Well, when this movement continued to spread and was reaching Nazareth, and I was concerned that it was going to go viral and spread throughout the empire, I had to take some decisive action. So I asked the council to give me some certificates, some writs that I can take to certify that I have been commissioned to capture and arrest these heretics and take them back to Jerusalem. And while I was on the Damascus Road, something unexpected happened. A great light came and knocked me off my feet. A voice called to me by name and asked me why I am persecuting him. And then I was informed that it was Jesus Christ, and the people I was persecuting were his people. After that, I've never been the same. I was the last person you'd ever think would convert. And not only did he save me, he sent me to take this message to these Gentiles I used to despise. I don't know how it happened, but it did happen, and my life is living proof. Right, that's the power of the gospel. So naturally, it's always good to ask yourself, have you believed, right? This was proclaimed, but have you believed it? I mean, the gospel message is very simple, is that you've rebelled against your Creator. And because of your rebellion, because of your sin, which takes on many forms, from lust to lying to complaining, you deserve divine wrath for what you have done. But God in His mercy sent His Son, Jesus Christ. Most famous verse in the Bible, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He experienced the wrath of God on the cross so that you could be delivered from the wrath of God to come. And this salvation is offered to you if you repent and if you believe and if you follow Jesus Christ. Have you done so? It's a question worth asking, right? Jesus actually lived. He is a real human being. And he is, right now, in glory, waiting to return. In fact, that's the last little phrase. He was taken up in glory. Now, taken up in glory is not necessarily talking about the ascension. It's talking about his present position. He now lives in glory. He's been restored to his rightful place. And in his place, he has authority. Remember when Jesus is going to send out the disciples at the end of Matthew? At the end of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 18 through 20, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I control it all. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." He is alive, he is in glory, and he is sending us out to take the gospel to all nations. And we are to do this until he descends from glory to establish his forever kingdom here on earth. You see, this is the hope that we have, right? We've been changed by it. We have been affected by it. And we've been commissioned to tell people about it. I mean, when I look at what's going on in the world right now, it's as if every single god of this world is being assaulted. Do you remember how Moses had those 10 plagues in Egypt? Those weren't random plagues, by the way. They were actually very direct assaults on the Egyptian gods. They'd worship the sun god, right? And he turned down the dial of the sun to show that he's more powerful than the sun god. They'd worship the Nile as the river of life, as the source of life. It'd actually be worshipped, right? And he turned it into death. They would worship Pharaoh as a god among humans, and he took Pharaoh's son. He assaulted every single god to make it very clear that there is one God, and his name is Yahweh. And so you look at the gods of this world, right? People believe that science will solve all the world's problems. And I'm thankful for science. But has it solved COVID? Has it cured death? People at the prospect of death might turn to sports and entertainment and parties and social get-togethers to eat, drink, and be merry. But they can't do that. You have people turning to their money as a source of comfort. But money can't buy your way out of this pandemic, nor are you guaranteed to even have your money by the time this is all done. Everybody has taken some hits. Those who had hope in big government to save us and solve all of our problems are realizing that the government, and all the governments throughout the world, by the way, are struggling to manage this. People have hope in human nature and the goodness of man, that together we can come together and defeat anything. But the fracturing that's happening in our society has caused us, I think, to lose our faith in humanity, right? All of these gods, all of these towers of Babel are being knocked over. And so where is the hope? You see, we live in what may be one of the most hopeless times in America. But you know what? They shouldn't have hope. They shouldn't have hope. They have an unbeliever has no reason to have real hope. They're all going to die at the end, and after death, they'll go to hell. But you know what? Even though countries will die, cultures will fade, companies will come and go, there is one entity that will survive the test of time for all eternity, and that is the Church of the Living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. And we are grounded on a historic hope, and we have a historic gospel to take to the nations. I mean, some people ask me if, you know, what should our response be to George Floyd? That's obviously a grievous, grievous tragedy. The people entrusted with our protection assault and take a man's life who didn't deserve to die is an atrocity. And so the issue is, well, what do we do about it? Well, for one, I'm not surprised. I'm not surprised. Ever since Cain murdered Abel, the wrongful taking of life has been a staple of fallen humanity. As far as the motivations, could it be racism? Well, let's say it is. That is as old as humanity. It's a reminder that we live in a fallen world. And should we have policies and other things in place to try to prevent this from ever happening again? If we could, absolutely. But changing policy, changing culture, empathizing, all of that can only do so much, right? That will never, ever change the heart. It will just shame certain people into silence, right? It'll shame people into compliance. But as far as the actual heart, the only thing, the only message, the only truth, the only activity that can really, truly change a heart is what? It's the gospel message which changes and transforms human beings. There's former racists who can testify that they're no longer racist, and it wasn't because they were shamed into it. It's because God changed their heart. We believe in conversion. This world doesn't believe in conversion. When they hear us say that, they think, that is just so pathetic. Actually, you need to do something. Why don't you implement government policy? Well, as we are seeing, the government can't save you. It never could. Only Jesus Christ. You see, and this is why I am celebrating coming together, because Flint Hills Bible Church has survived this pandemic. The people have stayed faithful. People have stayed committed. They're committed to gathering together. We have survived. And what we have before us is one of the great mission fields, one of the great harvests that I've ever seen in my lifetime. Their despair provides a perfect opportunity to hold up our hope. And it's not a hope that we have fabricated. It's not a hope that we've made up. It is a hope that is rooted in history. And so as we come together, as we move forward, I mean, let's celebrate coming together. But let's always look for more people to join the party. And let's make sure that we are offering that historic hope, the only hope, to fix this broken world. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are so grateful for this opportunity to come together and to celebrate coming together. Lord, it is a special joy. We thank you for the brotherhood and sisterhood that we feel because we have all been changed and transformed by the hope of the gospel. And I pray for anyone here who has not embraced that hope, that they will be drawn to it, that this will be the first step that they take to having their lives changed and transformed. I pray for those that we will talk to and witness to and encourage, that we will see them changed and transformed, and that we will see a revival and a harvest in Emporia and beyond that like we've never seen before. Lord, we are at your service. This is your church, redeemed by you, for you. And we ask that you will give us the courage and conviction to speak this truth to all who hear. In Christ's name, amen.